Well, now, looking at what we have ahead for us this morning, I want to begin with a little bit of an introduction. Introduction to the total depravity. What do we mean by that? I think perhaps we don't quite understand what was meant by the term total depravity. Then I want to define total depravity. As I've found some good definitions for total depravity, I want to read those to us and help us understand. Then I want us to see all of the aspects to which total depravity has affected man. And we'll look at verses 10 through 12 this morning. And then I want to take some time to look at total depravity and practical considerations. What does that mean for us? Well, let's go back to the introduction then. Total depravity and introduction. Well, total depravity, first of all, it could be called total inability. It's sometimes called that. Or it could be called radical corruption. Total depravity was not a concept thought up by Augustine or even Calvin. Rather, it was penned by Paul in the Holy Scriptures under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So when we think about total depravity, even though men make it part of the great tulip, T-U-L-I-P, to show the 5 points of Calvinism, understand this. Total depravity was first taught in the Scriptures by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as we think about it in this argument of Romans here, even though total depravity is taught throughout the Scriptures, no passage is so clear about total depravity as Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Paul uses a barrage of quotations from Scripture. In other words, to say, don't take my word for it. This is what God says. And notice as he does this, he is validating his argument that he has been making in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Namely, man is sinful. Three chapters to tell us that. He covers the Gentiles, chapter 1, the Jews, chapter 2. All are under sin. And because they're under sin, there is judgment that they are under, and that judgment is justified by God. That's what we have learned thus far. But we're going to get into the nitty-gritty of what it means to be sinful, or what totally depraved actually means. Now, I want us to understand, just by way of introduction, that total depravity does not mean utter depravity. Utterly depraved. In other words, we're not saying that man always does the worst that he could do. I mean, even Hitler refrained from murdering his own mother. So when we talk about total depravity, we're not saying it means that we are always doing the total possible worst that we could do. It means that we have the potential to do that. So understand a few things about total depravity. First of all, man, it does not mean that man always exhibits the lowest degree of sin. That's not what total depravity means. Nor are we saying, when we talk about total depravity, that man does not have a conscience towards God. We would be inconsistent with the book of Romans, because Romans was the one that told us that man has a conscience towards God. He has no excuse because of what he can see in creation. And we are also not saying one other thing, that man is incapable of doing any good, humanly speaking. Man can do a kind thing or two. And we're not saying that man can do anything that's not good. The question we would have to ask is, why is he doing the good that he's doing? Is he doing it to receive something back? Is he doing it for show? Is he doing it to avoid consequences? But anyway, total depravity does not mean utter depravity. Here's what total depravity means. And there's actually two aspects to it. Total depravity means that sin's corruption extends to every aspect of man's being. When we talk about total depravity, we're saying that the man, in all of his facets, has been affected by sin. Some would say, well, only man's mind was affected by sin, but not his soul. Some would say, man, sin has only affected man's soul, but not his mind. Now, we're saying everything that makes up man has been affected by sin. His intellect, his emotions, and his will. We don't have to take the time, but there are a number of scriptures here under letter E that talk about that, to show that man is depraved in his mind. That's what it said in Romans 1, that he was depraved in his mind and depraved in his emotions and his passions. And then he's depraved even in his choices. When he knows better and he knows that the wrath of God is coming because of it, he will still be in his own will choose sin. He has a bent towards sin. That is the one aspect of total depravity. The other aspect of total depravity is that because man is totally depraved in every facet, he is incapable of meriting saving favor with God. He is incapable of meriting saving favor with God. Why? Because he's totally depraved. Because he's sinful. And all the things that come from that sinfulness are sin. And there is nothing that God would accept from man to say, well, okay, I guess you've done some good things, or you are righteous. I guess I'll have to accept some of your righteousness, and hopefully that will outweigh the bad. Absolutely not. In fact, if there was any verses that are any clearer of the opposite, it's right here in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. So this is what we mean when we talk about total depravity. Not that man is utterly depraved, that he's always doing the worst he could possibly do. He just has the potential. It means that every facet of man has been affected by sin: mind, will, and emotions, heart. And it also means, therefore, that man is incapable of producing any merits that God would accept as favorable towards salvation. Man is in a terrible plight, is he not? Well, if you would permit me, and give me your attention, because I'd like to read a number of definitions. And I think these are good, because this helps us understand. There'll be some of it that I think that you can take away. First of all, let's read a quote on total depravity from R.C. Sproul, from his book, Chosen by God. And we love R.C. Sproul because he can make something so difficult so simple. This is what he said. Total depravity refers to the idea that our whole humanity is fallen. That is, there's no part of me that has not been affected in some way by the fall. Sin affects my will, my heart, my mind, and my body. Or how about Charles Ryrie in Baker's Dictionary of Theology, which many have often quoted in understanding what total depravity means. And he gives two sects to it, two sections, two aspects. Total depravity means, number one, that corruption extends to every part of man's nature, including all the faculties of his being. That's the one part. And now he mentions the other. That there is nothing in man that can commend him to a righteous God. He is totally depraved. Or how about another one? J.I. Packer, from his Concise Theology, he says this: total depravity declares that no part of us is untouched by sin, and therefore, no action of ours is as good as it should be. And consequently, nothing in us or about us ever appears meritorious in God's eyes. We cannot earn God's favor, no matter what we do. Unless grace saves us, we are lost. So you see the two aspects there? One final one I'd like to read from the Synod of Dort from the 1600s. Very, very good, very, very to the point, and we might even say very, very harsh, and nevertheless it's biblical. This is what it says about man and his sinfulness. All men are conceived in sin and born children of wrath, indisposed to all saving good, propense to evil, dead in sins, and the slaves of sin, and without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, to correct their depraved nature, or to dispose themselves to the correction of it. Those are all very good, and those are all very true, as we are going to see as we go through Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, where it talks about the depravity of man. And if depravity means that man has been affected in every aspect, what aspects are they? As I read before, we're talking about man's nature, verse 10. We're talking about man's mindset, verse 11. And we're talking about man's morality, verse 12. That's as far as we'll cover this morning. Now take a look with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 3, verse 10. And let's just begin this exposition this morning. Now notice, if you will, verse 10 begins with a very familiar expression used by Paul, as it is written. First of all, it's interesting, if you were to see this in the Greek, it's written in the perfect tense, which means it has been written and continues to be written. A little bit of authority there. This is what God said, and this is what He said at a point in time, and it continues to remain true. Paul often uses this expression. Why? Because Paul's thoughts, his arguments, and his presuppositions are not his own, but they're God's. From where? From the Scriptures. And that's the kind of believer that we ought to be. Especially when we talk about a controversial issue like, is man basically good? Well, what does the Bible say about it? The Bible ought to convince my thoughts, my arguments, and my presuppositions about what is true. Never mind what I feel. Never mind what I like. Never mind what everybody else is saying. We're here to be taught to be biblical Christians, as it is written. And each one of these is a quotation from Scripture. He is going to show us, one by one, how depraved we really are. Now, the first several of these, he's going to quote from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, which is also the same thing as Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3. And let's just turn there quickly. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. And it's almost verbatim what Paul is quoting. But notice how it begins, though. He's talking about that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He begins to read this and say this, they are corrupt, they have committed abominable deeds, there is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Wow. What an amazing passage of Scripture. Again, it doesn't really exalt us as man, does it? But it does tell us the truth about man. Well, I want you to notice a couple of things in this section as we're looking at it. In these 8 verses or so, this section, 8 times Paul uses a negative. You know where it says none or not even, the Greek word ouk or oude. It's used 8 times to emphatically show that there is not even one who is righteous. And notice this first one here in verse 10. He says there is none righteous. In fact, if you were to look at it in the Greek, it begins with a negative. And in the Greek, when he wants to show emphasis, he begins with a particular word, wants you to see it. Well, what's interesting is he begins with a negative and he ends with a negative. In other words, just in case you don't understand, I mean no, nada, nine, no one. And this phrase, not even one, is exactly what it means. Not even one. So he begins with this proposition. There is none righteous, not even one. And this is huge. This is huge because, you know, in the book of Romans, righteousness is a major theme. You know, we talked about the righteousness of God. He is the ultimate standard. And then we have that standard placed upon man. And what does it say? Man has no righteousness. No righteousness that God will accept to merit for salvation. There is none righteous, no, not one. It means that man does not measure up to the righteous requirements. We could go easily to Romans 3:23, could we not? And Romans 3:23, you know, says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This idea of righteousness not only means that man is supposed to meet the righteous standards, but there's none who have done it. It also means in right standing with God. Because how will we get righteousness? Because you see, if you don't have righteousness, you cannot enter into heaven. Well, we're really in a lot of trouble. But when we come to Jesus Christ and we place our faith in Him, what the book of Romans teaches us is He gives us His righteousness to our account. He doesn't reform our righteousness and then we can enter into heaven. We who are not righteous are given the righteousness of Christ, and God hits the judicial declaration and says, they are righteous. They can enter into heaven. That's what this whole theme in the book of Romans is about, justification by faith. God declaring the sinner righteous. But before you can get saved, you have to get lost. And Romans 3 gets us as lost as we ever can be lost, because the problem is there is none righteous. Not even one. Well, as we look at many scriptures through the book of Romans, he says in one part, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." So he clearly has given us that. But here it is. He is telling us this, that universally, everyone, man is unrighteous and he is corrupt. In the explanation in the book of Psalms, chapter 14 of Psalms, verses 1 through 3, notice how it talked about man being corrupt. He was corrupt in all that he was. And it also says that what he did, the deeds that he did out of that corruption, they were all abominable. Which means that God loathes them and detests them. This is what it says about man. And this is universally, because there's none. Or like Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you know what, beloved? We really wouldn't even need to go any farther. This pretty much covers it all. This shows us that man is depraved in his nature, and universally we're all depraved. But he does go on. He now will pick it up in verse 11 to say this, that man is depraved in his mindset. In his mindset. Verse 11 says this, and notice the negatives. There is none. Again, the negative comes first. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Well, it's interesting here when he talks about this idea of man being depraved in his mind. He doesn't understand. He's talking about spiritual understanding. The word comes from a Greek word which means put together. Man, in and of himself, cannot put spiritual things together. By the way, that's why you just don't allow anyone to come and teach in your church. First of all, they need to be a believer. Because if they're not a believer, they have not been able to put things together spiritually, nor will they be able to, without first coming to Christ, being converted, and having the Holy Spirit who teaches. So the depraved man, which is what we are, unless we come to Christ, we have no spiritual understanding. We don't understand it. And you know, you could talk to someone about salvation. You can talk to someone about coming to Christ. It's by grace. You know, you don't have to work for it. You just receive it by grace. And they can't get that. They just don't understand it. You know, and this isn't the only part of Scripture that talks like this. How about over in one place, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Listen as I read it. Paul, in making his argument, he says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, who know Christ, who have the Holy Spirit and spiritual understanding, it's the power of God. Or, another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. You want to know what the natural man is, the depraved man, the man without Christ, the man without the Holy Spirit? He says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. He may try, he may study the Bible, he may quote Bible verses, but if he doesn't have the Holy Spirit, he cannot understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually appraised. And a totally depraved man is an unspiritual man. What also is kind of interesting to me is not only do they not understand, not only is it foolish, but they become downright hostile. And many of you probably can remember before you came to Christ, did you enjoy hearing the gospel? I remember when I was at a pool hall, and I knew that some young people had come in this pool hall and that they were professing Christians. Seeing them from across the room, I dismissed myself, went into the restroom, waited till they left and came out, and my buddy, he was so mad at me. He said, "You saw them, didn't you?" You know what? I became one of them. And I hope if in this life I get to meet and see some of those individuals who made an impression on me, if not, I'm going to see them in heaven. But we become hostile. It's kind of interesting. If we were to look at a couple of references in Scripture, here's one. It says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? That whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God?" We know this, and we see this. And in fact, Jerry, you were talking about this morning in Sunday school. We look out in the world, why is the world the way it is? Because of it's totally depraved, because of the sinful nature. And it's hostile. And it's hostile towards God. It's also hostile towards His Word. Let me read from Romans chapter 8, verse 7. That last one was James 4, 4. Romans 8, verse 7 says this. In fact, I'll go back to verse 6. "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so." So it's hostile towards God and His Word. So no wonder when you share the gospel, people are going to get upset. Don't look like it's something strange. Don't look like you did something wrong. You did something right. And could I say this? If people aren't getting upset with us, maybe then we're doing something wrong. Paul says, "Yea, all those who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Well, maybe I'm not really enjoying the persecution and I'm not saying everything I should. So the world is going to react this way because it's totally depraved in its mindset. We could see that it's also hostility towards God's children. Sometimes just the very fact that someone finds out that you're a believer for no other reason is why they will become hostile towards you. Jesus said, "If they hated me, your master, they will also hate the servants too." John chapter 15. But I want us to notice one other thing about this here as it's talking about the depravity of man who does not understand. His mindset is depraved. Notice one other thing here in verse 11. He says this, "And there is none who seeks for God." Depravity has no desire to pursue God. And the word here that we're talking about is emphatic, this word for seeking. It means to search out diligently and earnestly and sincerely, persistently, till I find God. In and of ourselves, that just doesn't happen. And if you would say, well, is there any that seek for God? Just look at the Greek negative. Ook. No. There's none who seeks for God. Which leads us to our next one, verse 12. Man is not only depraved in his nature, he's not only depraved in his mindset. You know, boy, I feel like I'm up here just being absolutely negative. But you know, I'm just the mail carrier. I don't write the mail, I'm just delivering it. We come to verse 12, and we're going to see that man is depraved in his morality. In his morality, because look at what it says. All have turned aside, and together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Wow. But as we quote once again from Psalm 14, this time in verse 3, it testifies that man has deviated morally from God's righteousness. God's righteousness is the standard. Man has deviated from that morally. And we've seen that in the book of Romans. We've seen how man has purposely turned away. As it says, all have turned aside. And there's this idea that we've done it on purpose. And you know what Romans chapter 1 said? It said that we turned away and we suppressed the truth on purpose. You remember that, don't you? In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They turn away. They're totally depraved, and when they hear the truth, they turn away from the truth. They suppress it. And then you have that downward spiral because he suppresses the truth. He doesn't honor God as God. God turns them over to a depraved mind. They become foolish in their speculations. Their hearts are darkened. And then it turns into not only what I think and what I believe, but then it turns into my morality. And then we even talked about where there was homosexuality, where they exchanged, you know, the natural function of men and women for that which was unnatural, because God gave them over to a depraved mind and a depraved lifestyle and depraved passions. Beloved, as we've said before, homosexuality is not an alternative lifestyle. It is a judgment from God of depraved behavior. That's the terms that the Bible uses. If I'm wrong in my terms, you could show me biblically, then I'll apologize. But if not, then stand down. Stand down, because this is what the Word of God teaches. It doesn't matter what society says. As we take a look at this, we see then that man has suppressed the truth and turned away from the truth. And furthermore, we're going to see where, not because he turns away from the truth, what do you think he's going to turn to? He's going to turn to false teachings, false philosophies, philosophies that cater to the flesh and the depraved nature. Absolutely. Absolutely. And then he says here, he says, together they have become useless. Man is morally useless to God and His righteousness. There are a number of things that we could look at. Uses this word for useless. It also means worthless. And in Matthew chapter 25, it says this, kind of reminiscent of what we studied last week, throw out the worthless slave, the useless slave, the one who there's no morality in. Throw him into outer darkness, in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Judgment that is fit for a spiritually deviant, immoral person. Which man universally is. It has affected his nature, his mindset, and his morality. And then it says, there is none who does good. There is none who does good. And when it talks about this goodness, this is a disposition more than it is actions. It means no one even has the disposition of being good. Well, then why do some people do what appears to be good? Well, it could be civil obedience or civil righteousness. I know that by obeying the speed limit, I won't get a ticket. It won't cost me money. I'll be able to do more things. Or, if I do good things, maybe someone will see that and say good things about me and recognize me publicly. Or maybe someone will think, well, if I do good things, maybe God will see it and let me into heaven. That kind of thinking just doesn't come from the Bible. What comes from the Bible is there is none good, not even one. So anything we do, our goodness and our righteousness is but a filthy rag to God. God will not accept any righteousness, because there is none, from a depraved man. Turn with me, if you would, quickly to Isaiah 64, verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. And that is ceremonially unclean, which is something that the Jews did not want to have happen to them. Watch this. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Can I be very honest with you for a moment, and possibly somewhat crude? There's good indication to take this verse where it says all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, talking about a menstrual garment, that one would be unclean. That our righteousness is not just filthy, it is filthy as a menstrual garment. That's how depraved we are. Absolutely unbelievable when we look at ourselves the way God looks at us. And so he says, is there any good? And literally it's, there's none that are good, not even up to one. You can't even count one when he talks about it. Well, I want to stop here because there's a couple things I want to say about total depravity. I really do think that when you understand total depravity, there are a couple of things that make a connection for you that help you understand living your Christian life. First of all, understand this, that total depravity is universal. All of humanity has been affected by it. You know what Isaiah 53 has said? Isaiah 53, 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. But we've all turned our own way. So, beloved, contrary to what society says, and you hear it all the time, man is basically good, is what you hear from society. Absolutely not. Romans teaches us that man is basically bad. And how bad is that bad? Man is basically sinful. So therefore, if man is basically sinful, it makes a difference how you approach man and man's problems. Man can't reform himself. A filthy rag cannot clean something. It just makes it worse. He can't solve his own problems. Christ is the only answer, and man's problems must be approached with his depravity as the central focus. You want to talk about counseling? Do you know why psychology doesn't work? Because psychology doesn't embrace Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. It doesn't embrace depravity. And there are some Christian counselors that don't even embrace depravity. You've got to get to the root problem, do you not? And the root problem is sin and depravity. How can you deal with that? Only through Christ. And by the way, you're probably asking the question, well, how do you live for the Lord? Good question. Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, Paul's going to deal with that. But the heart of it is man's depravity. So you've heard those expressions that the world is basically good, everybody's basically good, we just have a few blips, you know, mistakes. No. Those mistakes the Bible calls sin. God says man is not basically good, man is basically sinful, and that's why he sins. He sins because he's a sinner. He's totally depraved. It has affected his mind, will, and emotions. You ever wonder why it's a dog-eat-dog world? Because it's a totally depraved world. Those dogs are totally depraved. And all of a sudden, I begin to understand why we have the wars and the problems and the dissensions in the world. Why? Because man is totally depraved. And it will not be until that individual comes to Christ will there be a change. Or when God comes and rewrites all the wrongs and sends those who have trusted Christ, takes those to be with Him in heaven, or sends those who have rejected Christ in their total depravity and sends them to hell. So, total depravity is universal. Number two, total depravity is spiritually impotent. Total depravity is spiritually impotent. Because man is basically sinful, he's incapable of doing anything that could merit any righteousness. So when we talk about grace, grace is earning the favor of God. But since man is sinful, he can't earn the grace of God and the favor of God. How does that happen? When Christ, who died on the cross, and we accept Him by faith, at that moment, He gives us His grace. G-R-A-C-E, grace. God's reward at Christ's expense. That is grace and favor. He says in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace through faith are you saved, and not by yourselves." So man is just incapable spiritually. So we're not out there trying to reform people. We don't, you know, the social programs, you know, maybe will help someone live someplace or have a meal, but the social programs are not doing anything for a man's soul. And we're not upgrading man, because it doesn't matter what house he lives in, he takes that total depravity into each house. One final note, I'm not sure we really have a whole lot of time to develop it here, and that is this: because of total depravity, man is spiritually dependent upon God. There's a principle that comes out of total depravity that's very difficult to swallow, difficult to understand, not because it lacks simple biblical statements, but because it's just difficult to swallow. And that is this: because man is depraved, he is unable in and of himself to seek God. That's what it said. There is none who seeks for God. Well, then you might ask, well, how is it that anyone seeks God? Ah, those who seek God are drawn by God. Because that's what the Bible teaches. Turn with me quickly to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, verse 37, he says, "All that the Father gives me," now notice that little phrase, "gives me." Do a study on that. Do a study in the book of John wherever he says, "those who the Father has given me." He says in John 17, he says, "I pray for those who the Father has given me, but not for the world." There's a difference between the two. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Ah, they will come. "And the one who comes, I will certainly not cast out." Drop down to verse 44. Verse 44 is, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Why? Because man has a depraved mindset. He cannot understand. He has no desire for God, to seek God. If one seeks God, it's because God is drawing him. The next question is, does God draw all men? Absolutely not. That's called prevenient grace. Prevenient grace is this idea that God has given some extra measure of grace to all men to come to Him. Oh, really? Where do you find that in the Bible? That's the problem with that. It's not taught in the Bible. But I'll tell you what the Bible teaches. You want to know what the Bible teaches? It teaches that man is totally depraved, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks for God. And turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, this is what it says. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. There you have it. There's the sinner. He's depraved and he's dead. Well then, how's he going to ever come to Christ? If the Father draws him. Now, take a look with me. Watch this. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, watch this, beloved, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, watch this, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. God has to be the one to spiritually awaken us. It's not given freely to all men. And notice that next phrase. He explains what he means by, for by grace you have been saved. It's grace. Salvation is by grace. Well, there's a lot more that we could talk about. But total depravity does mean that that man has an inability to seek for God. You say, but what about me when I came to Christ? Ah, God was drawing you. God drew you. God opened your mind. God spiritually gave you an awakening. God gave you faith as He showed you Christ, and you came to Christ. No wonder, he says in Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been appointed, the ones who the Father has given to the Son. So does that mean that we shouldn't witness? Oh no, we should witness. First of all, I don't know who the Lord is drawing and who He's not drawing. So witness to everyone. Number two, this is the way in which He does draw. It is, God could save man any way He wants, any method He wants. But the method that He uses is He makes us part of His ministry of reconciliation. We go out and share Christ. So that's part of His process. Thirdly, Charles Spurgeon really got excited about this. Because Charles Spurgeon said, you know what? If this is true, then there's going to be some times when I'm going to come to the person who's being drawn by the Lord, and there's going to be nothing I can do to stop them from coming to Christ. And that's exactly right, because it's the work of the Lord. Now, we have to preach. We have to give the general call. But it is God who saves. And so when we concluding this study on this part of total depravity, it means this, that man has been affected in every aspect of his being. It also means that man is unable to merit anything that God would accept as righteousness. And if I just read the simple statements here, it says there is none who understands, there is none who seeks God. Unless the Lord draws him, they cannot come. And by the way, when he said that in John chapter 6, he was talking about people who weren't coming and believing. He said, I said this for people like you who aren't coming, who don't believe, because you can't come unless the Father draws you. A hard principle, but nevertheless taught in the Scriptures. Making it somewhat practical then, Charles Spurgeon was talking to a woman and she said, well, I'd like to come to Christ, but I don't know if I'm one of the elect or not. He said, woman, embrace Christ and you'll be one of the elect. And there's truth in that. You know, you don't have to know about election or whatever, but if you're being drawn to Christ, come to Christ. If you're being drawn, come to Christ. If you want to embrace Christ, embrace Christ. Because after you enter into the kingdom of heaven and you're secured eternally, the gates will close, and there it will say, the elect of God, for He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world. He has to, because man is totally depraved. We'll talk more about this in 2 weeks. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before You, we do realize that we have found the enemy and he is us. We are totally dependent upon you. And we are so thankful that you have come and invaded our lives to bring us to Christ. Lord, we do ask that you give us understanding of these teachings. Give us understanding of what the Scriptures say. Because, Father, then we'll be able to understand why the world is the way it is. Why even the Christian has the struggle with the flesh that he has. And we'll know the only solution, which is Jesus Christ. And, Father, it's in his name that we pray. Amen.